Now, during the last days of his exile on the island of Elba, the Emperor Napoleon began reading the gospel accounts in the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he was confronted with how unique and delightful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And this experience led Napoleon to say to General Bertrand, he said this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself." That's the Emperor Napoleon's testimony. And Napoleon is right, isn't it? Jesus is unique. Because as we learned last week, as we looked at the 3 verse 21 to 22, we saw Jesus is the God-man. He's God the Son among us. And we learned that Jesus is 100% God. That's at the heart of his uniqueness. And we must not take that truth for granted, by the way, the truth we learned last week. Because sadly, according to a survey a few years ago, I think it was commissioned by Ligonier, right? It said 73 people in UK churches believe Jesus is a created being. These are people who go to church, 73% of them. They go to church every Sunday to worship Jesus, except they don't believe he is God. They believe he was created by God. So they're not really worshiping Jesus, are they? They're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. They are not really true believers, these 73%. And so we need to take that truth we learned last week, ponder it afresh continuously, and be reminded of the divinity, the deity of Christ. He's the God-man. He's 100% God and, of course, 100% man. And that 100% man is important because my guess here is that we have the other problem, right? We're not in danger of forgetting Jesus is 100% God, but we can be in danger of forgetting that he's also 100% man. We have a tendency to forget Jesus is our 100% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. We can forget his humanity. This evening, I want to encourage you to remember that Jesus is your man. He's our man. And I'm doing this not because I've just decided to talk about this, but because we're going through Luke verse by verse. And today, we have arrived at Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38. These verses that gives us the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. Prior to these verses, we have been learning from Dr. Luke in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, because we're coming at the end of chapter 3. And Luke has been telling us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do, right? And what Luke has been doing really is giving us witnesses, many witnesses, to testify to the evidence of Jesus. Because from chapter 4, the action, in a way, begins. We've established the identity. We're going to now, the devil will confess Jesus, of course, as the Son of God as well, in his own way. But the identity issue is sorted out now in chapter 3. We are very clear on it, and we'll see now Jesus begin his work. So in chapter 1 to 3, it's about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And to help us understand that, Luke has been summoning witness after witness. We have heard from his family members testify to who Jesus is. Mary, Elizabeth, you know, these extended family members. We've heard from the angels. We have heard from the shepherds. We have heard from the prophets, haven't we? We've heard from Simeon, the prophet of Israel. We've heard from the prophetess of Israel, Anna. We have heard from the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. Point us to Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. And of course, last week we heard from the most two important witnesses we can ever hear. The two members of the Trinity. We heard in verse 21 to 23, God the Father declare that Jesus is the eternal beloved Son. And we saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in form of a dove, saying, "He is who he says he is." So God declared publicly that Jesus is God in verse 21 to 22. Now, in verse 23 to 38, Luke, who loves to keep this balance, to keep reminding us about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, now, calls what we might call final witnesses in this chapter, who lived before Jesus, to declare to us two important truths about Jesus, about his humanity. Two truths I want us to look at this evening. First, Jesus is a man like us. Is a man like us. This genealogy confirms that. Secondly, Jesus is a man for us. Is a man for us. He's our man. So Jesus is a man like us, and Jesus is a man for us. Let us look at these two truths in turn. First, Jesus is a man like us. Jesus is a man like us. When I say us, I mean that Jesus is a man like every human being, just without sin. He is not just like Jewish people. He is a man for all of us, regardless of our culture and race. That's really what Luke is getting at here. And this truth is important to Luke, because Luke is a Gentile. And he wants Theophilus, a Gentile, and us to know we can trust Jesus because he came not just for Jews, but for non-Jews. Now, the way Luke makes this point is very interesting, because it takes us all the way back to Adam. He does this in two ways. First of all, he starts off by reminding us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Look at verse 23 there. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, parenthesis, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli. The phrase, as was supposed, is reminding us of what we learned in chapter 1 to 2, isn't it? Joseph is not the father of Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate. So that's one thing it's reminding us. The second thing Dr. Luke shows us here is that he shows us that Jesus belongs to all humanity by tracing the bloodline of Jesus back to the first Adam. Look where this passage ends in verse 38. It ends with this. In verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan. And then he says this, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Dr. Luke is saying Jesus is a flesh and blood descendant of all the Jews and all the non-Jews. There are non-Jews listed here, by the way. All the Jews and the non-Jews listed here, all the way back to Adam, the father of the human race. Jesus as the DNA of Adam. Now, if you are listening to me carefully at this point, you should be feeling a bit uncomfortable and perhaps a little puzzled. Okay. Inshallah. How can this be the bloodline of Jesus when we have Joseph in verse 23? That's the first question that's puzzled, isn't it? How can this be the bloodline of Jesus if we have Joseph in verse 23? Doesn't verse 23 says he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli? But you're saying this is the bloodline tracing all the way back to Adam. Well, the answer, of course, is that this is not the family tree of Joseph. It is, in fact, the family tree of Mary. You see, the Bible gives us two family trees of Jesus. The list of Matthew is from Joseph's side. It was written for Jews to show them that Jesus is a son of David by being adopted by Joseph. The list in Luke 3 is from Mary's side. Yes, I know. Mary is not listed here. She's not mentioned, but we can be sure this is Mary's family tree for many reasons. In fact, I'll be here the whole day. Let me just give you a few where we can be sure. First, it was not normal for women to be listed in family trees, especially in Jewish family trees, but also in Greek. Written by Greek authors, they just didn't list women in that. The lists were traced through male lines. So we can be sure that when Luke tells us the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, we can be sure that Joseph here is really put there to stand in for Mary. Because Luke knows we have been reading chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not just plucking these verses out. We have been going carefully and seeing that Joseph, of course, can't be the father, is there standing in, as was customary for the woman Mary. That's the first reason. The second reason is quite simple. We can be confident that this list of Jesus' ancestors almost certainly came from Mary, who was one of Luke's principal witnesses. We know, as we're just going through this already, the first three chapters, there's evidence that only Mary knew. And whilst Luke has spoken to a lot of witnesses, it's quite evident that Mary's account is at the heart of that. That's how Jesus knew the Magnificat, for example. That's how Luke knew the Magnificat, because, of course, that evidence comes from Mary herself. Thirdly, this list has people who we know beyond doubt are blood relations of the Lord Jesus. From Abraham to Adam, these are true blood relations to Jesus. Because the promise starts with Adam. And when you go back all the way to Adam, we can be confident each of those are related by blood, not by adoption. The fourth reason is simple. The Apostle Paul himself declares clearly that Jesus is the blood relation of King David. In fact, we could have just said that and moved on. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 to 3 says this. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, listen to this, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Clearly, Paul making it very clear. In fact, that verse, according to the flesh, that line, literally in the original, is the offspring of David, a blood relation of David. There's no other way to look at it. Fifth reason, this explanation resolves. It's the only explanation that resolves the riddle of Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Because there in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, God says there, he says there that none of Jeconiah's descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. And yet God promised David that someone from his loins, someone, his real ancestor, right? God promised David, the ancestor of Jeconiah, that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. And so we are faced with this challenge in the scriptures. How was this going to be fulfilled? Right? Well, it was literally fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Because through Jesus, though Jesus inherited David's throne through Jeconiah's line, right? He was not Jeconiah's physical descendant. And at the same time, Jesus was truly a descendant of David by blood, as Paul reminds us, because he was born of Mary, a descendant of David. And that brings us to a descendant here, the sixth and final reason I believe this list is the true bloodline of Jesus, because Luke is giving us here the equivalent of a DNA proof. Luke is saying to us, Jesus is a true man, you see, like all the men here. This list contains some of the most famous men in Jewish history, and actually some of the most obscure men in Jewish history. Look at the list again. From verse 24 to verse 31 there are 39 nobodies until we reach Nathan, David's third son, whose name we know from 2 Samuel verse 5 to 14 and 1 Chronicles 3 verse 5. And after that, we are back in familiar territory, aren't we? With David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, and the one through whom Jesus bears the right to the throne. After David's father comes what? Obed, who was named by his grandmom Naomi, right? And then comes Boaz, who married Ruth in the book by the same name. The next six names, except Solomon, are actually all listed in the Old Testament. Perez, the last of the six, was Judah's son by Tamar through a shockingly set of sinful events. After Judah, the patriarch of the great tribe, comes Jacob. Jacob is not a person you want to give your house keys to. And yet he's someone whom God truly loved, isn't it? The grace of God shining through this genealogy. Then is Isaac. We have Isaac, the one named Laughter, when Abraham and Sarah laughed at the thought of two senior citizens having their own nursery. Then we have Terah, the father of Abraham, and then Noah. I can never really say his name. Is it Noah? Noah? I don't know, right? Noah, whose granddaughter eventually became the wife of Isaac, who we know from Genesis 11. We also know Noah, don't we? who gets us to Genesis 6. The next six names, including the wonderful Methuselah, are all found in chapter 5 of Genesis. Seth is a child of Adam that we tend to forget. He gets us to Genesis 4. And finally, we arrive with Adam, isn't it? At the very beginning of creation, at the very beginning of man, Genesis 1. Notice something interesting about this list, and like Matthew's list runs forward. Luke's list runs backwards. Why? Because Luke is saying to us, you see, Jesus here at the top is not just the son of, as was supposed, of Joseph, as it were, or Mary. He's not just the son of Mary, but he's the son of all the men listed here. He's the son of each of these men. We can say Jesus is the son of Levi. He's the son of Nagai. He's the son of Judah. Jesus is the son of Joshua. He's the son of Simeon. He's the son of Eliakim. In some way, all of these men, you see, throughout here, that's what Luke is saying. In some, all of these men, in some way, they are related to Jesus. We might say today, with scientific knowledge, this is the genetic pool of Jesus. It is where our Lord Jesus got his eyes, his ears, his skin color, his fingerprints, his blood type, his body shape, and perhaps even his cholesterol levels, right? And much more. I mean, as we look at genetics today, we are understanding it contains so much information that we realize. But this is the genetic pool of Jesus. It all comes from these men and their wives, and of course Mary. The Lord Jesus is in every way a true human like us, Luke is saying. The only thing Jesus didn't inherit is the sinful nature of his mom and these men. Now, I know all of us here, I hope, already know this truth, right? I can't always be sure, but I know reasonably confident looking at most of us here know this truth. In fact, we heard it last week. We said Jesus is a God-man, isn't it? He's 100% God and he's 100% man. But Luke is repeating it for us. And Luke has been doing a lot of repeating of this truth for us. Why is that? Well, because we need to hear it again and again. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. We need to be constantly reminded that this Jesus, who is 100% God, has also become fully man. Because you and I don't always live with this amazing truth in mind, friends. We know that God the Son putting on our human flesh means that it is the greatest act of humility in all of existence. We know that. We know our Creator humbled himself to become a man. We know that. You've heard it preached. We know that God not only stooped low to live inside the fragile womb of Mary for 6 months when he was born. We know he grew up doing the things we do. We know that. We know that our Maker did all the things you're going to be doing this coming week. He went to work. He slept. He woke up. He ate. He had friends. He had a bath. And yes, he even used the bathroom. Imagine that. We know that. We know that speaks to the humility of Christ. We know that. You know God, the Son, is humble. And yet if we are honest, this humility of our God doesn't always move our hearts to worship him and adore him as we should. Friends, we don't adore Jesus for his humility as we should. And the humility of Jesus is also meant to humble us, isn't it? It's meant to humble us before God, before him. It's meant to humble us before others. But it doesn't, does it? Oh, friends, we are forever fighting for our rights. We are forever using harsh words against others. We are forever living. We forever live like we don't know him. That we don't know the humble king. We know that God the Son becoming a man like us is the greatest affirmation of human beings that you and I need. It says that we are truly loved. We know that. We know that by God becoming a man like us, he placed infinite worth on us, on every human being, actually. You know, if a billionaire started living on your street, right? Just imagine that, or on your block. The house prices go up. They would go up. The billionaire is there. Right? They just go up. There is a new glory on your street because of the rich money that has come. And you'd love that, wouldn't you? His house changes the value of your street. Your bank account will never be the same again. And perhaps you have new friends coming up soon, you know. All the celebrities, the influencers will be showing up. They'll be your friends if you are nice to your new neighbor. In the same way, we know that God becoming man has upgraded, oh friends, has upgraded the value of fallen humanity. Humanity is fallen. And yet, in its ruins, it still remains stamped with the image of God. But more than that, God himself has attached himself to humanity. God has put on, God has put on the human jersey of the losing side. That's what God has done. We know that means that even in our lost estate, in some way, all human beings are now extra valuable because God is now on team human. Friends, we need to learn to argue the case for life more than simply point the image of God. Let's point to the incarnation. Let's point to the incarnation of God's solidarity with man. We know that Christ becoming fully man changes everything. We know that. It changes the value of human beings. And yet, how little you and I care about other human beings. I don't mean other followers of Jesus. I mean ordinary human beings. You and I are often cold, friends, and apathetic about fellow human beings. Just look at how little we weep for the murder of the unborn child in the womb. Yeah, we can talk about it on Sundays, but our hearts doesn't weep for the unborn. Just look at your own heart and how little you care about those in the world that are suffering on your doorstep. That homeless man at Sainsbury's or Morrison that you just walk over him. You know, hopefully not physically over him, but you may as well, isn't it? You just completely ignore the man. You never give him a second. Oh, friends, this truth that God has become a man says to us that even the scum of this world, or those treated as scum by the world, are now valued because God wears their human jersey. God wears their flesh. And incidentally, surely this is the reason why we should weep, that people all around us are passing through the night and entering hell at our watch. It is not a small thing to God that humans, whom he has put in his own flesh and shared solidarity with them, are heading to hell. We know that our Father wears their human jersey, and therefore we know that God surely is broken, that humanity continues to plunge itself into hell by rejecting him. God has given skin, as it were. He has put on their human skin. We know that. And yet, it sadly, friends, doesn't move us to share the gospel with these people who God has increased their value by becoming like them. Do you see that? Do you see why we need to keep hearing this truth time and time again? So this evening, friends, if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus, come before God. Admit your knowledge of him becoming man is not enough, friends. You need this truth to come, to grab hold of your heart, to come alive in you. It needs to stop being just a letter. The Spirit must intervene by his will, must change us if we have any hope of living out this truth. It can't be done no matter how eloquent the preacher may be, no matter how much the preacher may shout, and I do a bit of shouting, as you know, right? No matter how much you hear it, it's not enough. God must break in. He must break in. His Spirit must intervene to grab hold of your heart and my heart. And so this evening, confess that you take this truth for granted. Come before God. Tell God you do not adore Jesus for becoming a man like he deserves to be adored. Tell him you do not let this truth kill the pride in your heart. Tell him you do not let it increase your estimation of human beings around you. Tell him you are often called to fellow human beings suffering around you. Confess, friend, repent of these things to God. And ask him to help you grow in allowing this truth to shape how you think, how you act, and how you relate to others. Let it move you, friend. Starting with sharing the gospel, let it move you to take the gospel out. Luke, understanding this truth, moved him, didn't it, to pen this record so that people may know who Jesus is. Come before God this evening. Repent and ask him to change your heart. So this is the first truth we learn here. Jesus is a man like us. But why has Jesus become a man like us? Well, he has done this to be our man, right? To be our new Adam. To be a man for us. And this is the second truth we learn here. So the first truth is, Jesus is a man like us. The second truth, and second and final truth, is that Jesus is a man for us. The family tree of the Lord Jesus doesn't start with Adam. Did you notice that? It starts with God. Look at verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then it says, the son of God. The son of God. Why is Luke calling Adam the son of God? Well, because God is the father of Adam, you might say, right? That's how children would answer that question. Of course, because God is the father of Adam. I like that. Because it's telling us that God created Adam, isn't it? And like all children, Adam carries God's likeness. Just as children bear the image of their parents, carry the likeness of their parents, Adam carries the likeness of God. Adam is fully human, and yet God is God, and yet God, in his amazing way, made Adam and Eve in his image. What does that mean? Well, it meant that God made them to share the nature, qualities, and responsibilities that God has. God is spirit, isn't it? They were spiritual beings with human flesh, right? God has a mind and ability to make choices, right? They also add that. God is good. God is loving. God is truthful. And we call these communicable attributes of God, right? They add these qualities as well. There are qualities of God which we call non-communicable, right? There are qualities of God that God didn't give them, right? Those qualities are unique to God. For example, God does not change. Oh, God is all-knowing, right? We are not all-knowing and we change. So they didn't have that. But they were made with, in God's image, in the sense that they are those communicable attributes. Love, truth, and goodness, as it were. So this is what it meant, you see, for Adam to be the son of God. Not just in those qualities, but also in the responsibilities. You see, being in the image of God also means Adam was created with responsibility to act in this world in the way that God himself would act. Adam was to deputize for God. That's part of being made in God's image. So it's an amazing thing, isn't it? What God gave Adam. It was a beautiful gift that God gave Adam and all humanity. He made us his children in Adam. But sadly, Adam became a disobedient son of God. We shudder when we hear that. Because we only know of an obedient divine son of God. But here is a human son of God who became disobedient. His sin as the head of the human race brought chaos in the world, isn't it? And the judgment of God on all descendants of Adam. Since Adam, all human beings died. Oh, friends, as we read through this list, what are we reading? We are reading the list of dead men. Even the great Methuselah. We see him dead there and we think, wow, death, even for Methuselah. That's what Adam brought. This is a genealogy of death because Adam brought sin in the world. It's a genealogy of sinners. As we look at these names, we see so many kinds of sins. Judah, oh, sin there. Abraham, what a perpetual liar. Jacob, I can't trust that man. Sinners littered this. Comprehensive. Noah, even the great Noah. Oh, look how Noah ended his life. Tragic. Poor parent. Sin, that's Adam's posterity, isn't it? Sin, death came, right? Since Adam, all human beings die, and that physical death is the wages for our sin. It's what God pays us for our rebellion against him. Death sends all sinners to hell to suffer for sins forever. But the good news is that God has raised up a new Adam. That's what this family tree is about. Someone who is a son of God in two ways. In two ways. Jesus is a son of God in two ways. The Lord Jesus is a divine son of God. Verse 21 to verse 22 says that. We looked at it last week. And he's also the human son of God because of verse 23, isn't it? God has taken on human flesh in Jesus, right? And we know Luke 1 verse 35 has taught us that Jesus was created in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. So he's both the divine son of God and he's the human son of God. Now he's a new human son of God, right? He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. Like the first Adam, Jesus is perfectly human and he has come to do two things, hasn't he? Jesus has come to do two things, right? He has come to perfectly image God in the world. As we go through Luke, we're saying, this is how God acts in the world. This is what God likes. This is how God wants us to live. This is how God wants us to love our neighbors. That's what we'll be seeing from chapter 4 onwards to chapter 24. Right? That's Jesus, the perfect Adam, imaging God in the world. Doing what Adam failed to do, and he's going to start doing that. We've already seen him do that, right? But we're going to see him, especially in chapter 4, as he defeats the serpent. As he battles the serpent in the wilderness. Adam battled the serpent in the Garden of Eden and lost. The new Adam is going to battle Satan in the wilderness, where Adam, what Adam brought about, and he's going to succeed. And we're coming to that. I'm looking forward to it. Secondly, so we see Jesus imaging God perfectly. We see Jesus has come, as I said, to be not just our second Adam, but the head of a brand new humanity that is now able to live with God and for God forever. And this arrival of Jesus as our new man is not a last-minute decision by God. It was promised to us immediately after the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 15, it says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3, verse 15. In that short verse, God promises that an offspring, some special man like us, will do battle with the devil. And that cost to himself would defeat Satan for humanity. And this offspring will clearly be human as a descendant of Eve from our bloodline. But you also have supernatural power great enough to prevail over Satan. He will be God. He has to be God to defeat Satan. But Genesis never identifies this person. We find out this throughout the New Testament. Especially in the passage we are looking at today. The long-awaited offspring is God the Son, Jesus. That's the good news of this passage. He's been introduced in chapter 1 and 3. He's now culminating in this family tree to say, yeah, it's him. Luke is teaching that Jesus is a man like us because he has come to be our man. He is God's man. He's a new Adam who has come to make us part of a new humanity. How does Jesus do that? Well, that's the rest of Luke, isn't it? Chapter 4 to 24. It's going to show us. And we know, because this is Holy Week, right? We know it involves his life. It involves his death. It involves his resurrection. It involves his ascension into heaven. And sitting at the right hand of God. And you know, it involves his second coming. And over the next 3 years, we're going to see Jesus, our man. The second Adam is going to be tested, as I said. The test will start in the wilderness, you will face the devil, and you will prevail. And towards the end of his three-year ministry, the Lord Jesus, our second Adam, will be put to death, right? He will be crucified on the cross by sinners and for sinners. Because that's why Jesus died. He died to establish a brand new relationship or covenant between God and the new humanity that belongs to Jesus. This new humanity, you see, is a new people forgiven by God because Christ has died. Their Adam has died for them and given them not just forgiveness of sin, but a new heart, right, that has repented and is trusting in Jesus. These new people are a new humanity because they have been given new life by the Holy Spirit. in fulfillment of God's covenant promise in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Or this new covenant that not only brings forgiveness, but changes the heart. And these new people, this new race, once redeemed, enters the new future with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. This is why Jesus became a man like us. He became man to be our man. He was our new man with a new humanity. And all who trust in Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus this evening, you have left behind the old humanity. There are only two races in the world. There's the rest of the first Adam and the rest of the second Adam. Which one do you belong to, friend? Which one do you belong to? Because these two races exist in every human family on earth. In one, there's people who belong to the first Adam. In one, there's people who belong to the second. It exists at work. We have people at work who belong in the first Adam and people who belong in the second Adam. It exists on your street. It exists everywhere. It's existing right now as I speak in this church. We have people who belong to the first Adam and people who belong to the second Adam. Which one are you? If you repent and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you move from living under the first Adam to having a new humanity in the second Adam. And so do that. Come to him. Trust in him. If you are a true follower of Christ this morning, this evening even, right? Jesus is your man. He's your second Adam. And you know what that means? That means you have found what the world is looking for. You have found true identity, true meaning, and true purpose in life. You know, this truth I've just shared with you this evening answers the three fundamental questions that every single human being is asking in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? If you're trusting in Jesus, you know who you are. Who are you? You are a new person. You belong to a new humanity in the second Adam. This is your identity. Regardless of your background or how much you've messed up, if you are in Jesus, you are part of a new race of humans. You are part of this new humanity that will never change. Just as we cannot change our skin, no matter how much we try and bleach, and there's a lot of that I see in some communities, bleaching all over the place, right? No matter how much you bleach your skin, you can never change your skin. So we stop doing it, right? There's no point. Well, praise the Lord, you can't change your skin, because you know why? It's a perfect metaphor. It's a perfect metaphor for belonging in Christ. Because we are put on this new human skin, you see, in our new Adam, no matter how much we mess up, we can never change our human skin. This new human skin in Christ. This new spiritual human skin, I should say. Right? In Jesus, our second Adam. You know, we are living at a time when people are identifying themselves as this and that. You know, all identities in the fallen world are fractured or broken identities. If you are a child of God, friend, you have left behind these broken identities. You must now rest in your glorious new identity in the second Adam. Your identity is that you are now in Christ, in the second Adam. So, friends, don't look to the world for identity. Oh, it's so sad when believers who have this new identity are looking to this. They are looking to a house to give them identity. They are looking to a job to give them identity. They are looking to friends to give them identity. They are even looking to the church to give them identity, right? They are looking to the nation to give them identity. It's madness. Why would you do that? Why would you locate your identity in these identities that belong to the fallen order? To what I call the zombie nation, the spiritually dead. When you are already alive now in the new Adam. Make that your identity. Do not look to the world for identity. And don't give in to sin. Sin is you following the first Adam. Why would you do that? If you are trusting in Jesus, rest in your new humanity in him. Secondly, if you're a true Christian, you don't just know who you are, you also know why you are in this world. People around us, they don't know why they are here. The non-believer doesn't know why they are here. But you in Christ, you know why you are here. And the God, we have a great message, friends, to the world. We can show them who they can be, and we can tell them why they are here. Why are you here? Well, you have been restored in Jesus, our second Adam, to do what? To carry on Adam's mandate in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve were created to enjoy God and glorifying Him forever. They were created to live to promote God. But they chose to promote themselves. As a child of the second Adam, you now live in Christ, friend, who succeeded where Adam failed, and Jesus lived to promote His Father, and so we must. So must we. So if you are trusting in Jesus this evening, ask yourself this as you begin a new week. Am I living in promoting myself like the first Adam, or am I growing in promoting God like the second Adam? Ask yourself as you start this new week, how can I grow in promoting the glory of God, right, in the glory of the second Adam with the food I eat? How can I grow in promoting the glory of the second Adam in how I sleep? How can I grow in promoting God as I work from home? How can I grow in that? How can I grow in promoting Him as I'm working from home with no one watching me? How can I grow in promoting God with the clothes I buy? With how I dress? Remember, don't dress like you're in the first Adam. If you're a child of God, friend, you must dress like you're in the second Adam. You're like, I don't know what that looks like. Come and talk to me later. Dress according to Scripture, friend. Dress according to Scripture. Don't send people to hell with you. Dress. Not like the first Adam. Dress like the second. Finally, if you are in the second Adam, you also know where you're going. Praise the Lord. You know where, you know, people don't know where they're going. They have no purpose in life. They don't know where they're going. But you as a child of God, you know where you're going. Where are you going? Well, you are destined to become like the second Adam in His glory. 1 John 3 verse 12, verse 2 tells us, isn't it? When we see Him, we shall be like Him. No, you won't become God. What John means is that you'll be like Jesus in His full glorified humanity. You put on His new glorified body, the glorified body of our second Adam. Oh, friends, we'll not just have a new body, we'll have a new character like Jesus. Oh, friends, totally spotless, holy, pure, righteous. Oh, we will never sin again. Oh, I hope you're looking forward to never sinning again. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of sinning against people. I'm tired of sinning against me. Most importantly, I'm tired of sinning against God. I am tired of sin. I hope you look forward to a time when you get rid of sin forever. Friend, we will just live without sin. We will live without suffering. Oh, praise the Lord. Without suffering. Praise the Lord. A world with no medical appointments. No worries about the difficulties our loved ones are going through. Friends, especially this past week, a world without cancer. A world without cancer. We look forward to that, don't we? A world without cancer. A world without death, friends. You know, a world with no broken relationships in our families. Everybody getting on. A world with no emotional wounds that seem impossible to heal. A world where we never feel rotten inside. Oh, friends, I hope you long for that. I long for that. And God is saying, do not despair. A new life and a new world is now ours in the new Adam. You belong to a new humanity that is destined to be like Jesus and live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So let this truth sink into your heart, beloved. Let it become the center of your life with God this coming week. Focus on this. Jesus is your man. He has come to be a man like you. Without sin, a man like us and a man for us. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Amen.